Our scripture reading is found in the epistle to Philemon, just one chapter in this short epistle, and it's near the end of the Bible in case you have difficulty locating it. If you work your way backwards from Revelation and Jude and the three epistles of John, two of Peter, then we come to Hebrews, and just before Hebrews we have the short epistle to Philemon. We're going to read from the first verse of the book. So it's Philemon, and commencing to read at the opening verse of the book. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Ending our reading there at the end of that short epistle, and trusting God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. We want to unite our hearts very briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Breathe out thy Spirit upon us. May we hear thy voice. May we feel thy touch. Draw near to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is found in verses 17, 18, and 19 of this epistle to Philemon. Verses 17, 18, and 19 of the chapter. We're really breaking into the narrative here. Paul is writing to Philemon and he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, that's Onesimus, as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee thou aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. This beautiful little epistle to Philemon was written when Paul calls himself Paul the aged. Old age began at the age of 60. So I hope I haven't discouraged too many of you by telling you something like that. Paul is writing to a friend in Colossae, and this little letter, it's believed, accompanied the letter to the Colossians, the epistle to Colossians that we have. And this little letter, a very special letter, because it makes a plea on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave, and he had wronged his master Philemon. He had run away to Rome, and it seems that he had embezzled his master or stolen some of his property. While he was in Rome, he came somehow or other, we don't know how, into contact with the Apostle Paul, who was a prisoner in Rome. Paul wasn't a prisoner for wrongdoing. He was a prisoner because he was persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Onesimus was wonderfully saved, and he was anxious, we believe, to go back to his master, to put right what had been done wrong. And the apostle, reluctant to lose him, yet realized that it was important for Onesimus to return, that there might be a reconciliation between Onesimus and his master Philemon. So wonderfully transformed, he was given a letter by the Apostle Paul that would indicate Paul's desire of a favorable reception for Onesimus. Onesimus is in bad standing with his master, but Paul's letter is designed to change everything. Now, one of the most intriguing aspects of this letter is the light that it throws on one of the great doctrines of the Word of God, and that is the biblical doctrine of imputation. Now, you're saying, what are you talking about? What is imputation? Well, I'll explain that in a moment or two. I'll not keep you long in suspense as to what imputation is. But it's one of the glorious doctrines of the Word of God. And when the Word is explained, it's a very simple doctrine. It's not profound. It's not too deep for us to grasp. It's a very simple doctrine. So we'll come to that in the course of our study of these three verses. And we may branch out a little bit beyond these three verses of the text. So the first thing I want you to see in the verses is that Paul was willing and did take responsibility for Onesimus's debt. Paul says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Now, in days gone by, and to some extent today, people put things down in an account. Shopkeeper had an account book, and maybe the housewife would go in, and it was a housewife in those days. The housewife would go in and she would say, I haven't got ready cash, I haven't enough to pay for these groceries, would you put that in the book? And the shopkeeper, trusting the woman, realizing that she was honest and honorable but just a little bit short at that time, didn't have the cash, he wrote it down in the book. Now that is imputation. You're just putting something down in someone's account. That's imputation. And Paul says to Philemon, whatever you have against Onesimus, whatever he owes you, if he has cheated you, if he owes you service that he hasn't rendered, if he has embezzled your goods, if he's taken something from you and run away with your money, put that, he says, down in my account. Now, one thing we must notice is this. Paul did not personally incur the debt. He didn't incur the debt. Paul hadn't embezzled Philemon. He hadn't stolen anything from Philemon. He didn't owe Philemon a cent. Not a cent. Not a farthing. He owed him nothing. But he says, whatever Onesimus owes you, whatever he has cheated you of, put that down on my account. And he actually signed for it. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Now that's an interesting statement, because we discover from Galatians that Paul had very poor eyesight. He tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And actually, while you might think he's saying, I've written a long epistle, he's actually saying, you see with what large letters of the alphabet I've written unto you. So a person who's short-sighted or has very, very poor eyesight will make very large characters on the page. And Paul has either just written his name in, or he has written that little bit that says, I have written this with my own hand, put it in my account. Or he may even have sat down and written out this whole epistle. And it would have been a very laborious process. He has written out this whole epistle, perhaps, and he has spelt out all the letters with his own hand. Normally, Paul did not write out his letters. In Romans chapter 16, we read of Tertius, who wrote out the epistle. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute thee. He doesn't mean that he's the author. He means that he is the scribe, the one who has written it down. And here is Paul. He's either writing down a few statements, or he's just, beside that statement, signing his name. The characters, and I'll spell them out in English, P-A-U-L-O-S, Paulos, or as we translate it, Paul. And he says, I've written it with my own hand, and that will make it good. Philemon may look and he can see, there's the signature of Paul. He has written it down, he has done this in a most painstaking fashion, and I can be certain that the debt will be covered. Now, all of this pictures for us the imputation of our debts, because that's what our sins are called, even in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. We're not talking about release from money we owe. We're talking about being forgiven for our sins. Forgive us our sins. And so there's a picture here of the imputation of the sins of God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that down to his account. Doesn't the Bible say Christ died for our sins? They weren't his sins. For he had no sin. He knew no sin. He never said one thing that was wrong, or thought one thing that was wrong, or did one thing that was wrong. The hymn writer said, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And Isaiah tells us, he was wounded for our transgressions. Notice that word, our. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All those sins are placed at the account, or to the account, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. And in verse 2 he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There's that word imputeth again. Verse 2 of Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He doesn't put it down to his account. It has to be put down to someone's account. It's not as if God can pass over sin. It's not as if God can wink at sin. Some people, they just sometimes pretend something hasn't happened. Parents can do that with the child. Child goes wrong and the parent ignores it. Very foolish. But God's a righteous father. He's a righteous judge. And God cannot God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin and pretend that it didn't happen. So if he's not going to impute it to some people, it has to be put down on someone else's account. And it's put down to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self, Peter says, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Bearing our sins, bearing the sins of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God against our sins. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he was able to pay the price in full. It was no ordinary person that was nailed to Calvary's cross. I know that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people who were standing round saw him not just as an ordinary person, they saw him as a felon. They saw him as a criminal. They saw him as a blasphemer. And they cried out against him, "Away with this man! Let him be crucified!" But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have him described by the Father as God. "Thy throne, O God," he says, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." He's God, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise. The one who bore the sins of his people on Calvary's cross was God as well as man. And he proved his deity when he came into this world by his life. He proved his deity by his powerful preaching. But more particularly, he proved his deity by the mighty miracles that he performed. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 tell us of the signs, many signs that Jesus did. And it says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." When he was hanging there on that cross, the one who is equal with the Father was bearing the sins of his people, paying the price for the sins of his people. Did we not sing, "Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee, thy heart or thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me." In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, we have these words, "Awake, O sword! Awake, O sword!" Why is the sword bidden to awake? Because it's reluctant, you might say. The sword of justice is reluctant to arise. "Awake, O sword," it says, "against my fellow." That's my equal, my peer. "Awake, O sword, against my fellow, against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Jehovah bids the sword awake. It's reluctant to strike the beautiful and glorious Son of God, but he's bearing his people's sins. He's bearing their guilt. Therefore, the sword of divine justice must be plunged into Christ, and he must pay that price. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have no idea how much it cost Christ. Think of a multitude of sins. Think of the enormity of sins. There's something you can look up on the internet. A man called Henry Gerecka. He was a chaplain to the American forces. He was a Lutheran pastor. And he was asked after the war to stay on in the chaplaincy, to act as chaplain to 15 Protestant Nazi prisoners, the most notorious prisoners that were being tried at Nuremberg. He had three sons in the American forces. One of them was horribly injured, horribly wounded in war. When he went to Dachau concentration camp and ran his hand along the wall, he found his hand smeared with the dried blood of the poor Jewish people that had been butchered there. And Henry Gerecka was not one who believed in just an empty profession of salvation to escape the judgment of God. He wasn't sympathetic to those notorious Nazi prisoners. He had 15 under his charge. And he believed that maybe 8, 9, maybe 10 of them truly repented of their sins, truly came to know Christ as Savior. And he admitted them. A man who was very reluctant to believe that they could be saved, he admitted them to the communion and believed that they had got right with God. You think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ bore sins like that. He bore the most notorious sinner's sins. He bore your sins if you're saved. He bore my sins. He bore the sins of a vast multitude over a vast period of time. Sinners of the deepest dye. Respectable sinners, notorious sinners, bore their sins. What a price. What a price to drain the cup of damnation dry. It's no wonder that on the cross, or before he went to the cross in Gethsemane, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the cup could not pass. He had to drain the last dark drop. And now that cup is empty for the people of God, for those who have come to Christ and called upon his name. He was able to call out in triumph on the cross, "It is finished." And God approved of that statement, because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And he's alive. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of honor. That's the place of triumph. And I noted with you that Paul signed for the debts of Onesimus. How did Christ sign for our sins? He signed with his blood. There's what we might call a red thread running through the Word of God. Blood is very precious. Blood is very special. And all of that is pointing forward to the shedding of the blood of the Savior. I thought I had picked, as I said to you, the wrong hymn for our offering hymn. The reason I wanted that number 154 was for verse 3 particularly. The hymn writer says, "Our loved ones before, Lord, their troubles are o'er, Lord. I'll meet them once more at thy coming again." And this is the part. "The blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord, and brightly they'll shine at thy coming again." I like that. The blood was the sign. The blood. There's the signature that God recognizes. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, we read these words, "When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from our vain conversation, received in time past from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How wonderful all of that is. My sins, they're not on my account today. They have been placed in Christ's account. They have been paid for, paid in full, by the blood of the Lamb. You might say, how can I know that mine are forgiven? Well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing is not a simple thing. It's being honest. It's said that the hardest word to say is sorry. You've got not just to say it, you've got to feel it. You've got to realize how wicked your sins are, how offensive to God they are. And you've not to make excuses for them, and you've not to blame other people for them. I like the statement of a former president of the United States, Harry Truman. He said, "The buck stops here." Place that in his desk. And if you want to be saved, the buck stops here. You say, "It's my fault. I can blame nobody else for my sins. I'm sorry, I'm ashamed. I'll turn from them. I want to be delivered from them. I want forgiveness. I want Christ to be my Savior." You do that, confess your sins, he's faithful. He's faithful to the work of Christ. He's just because Christ has paid the price to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you look into your account and there's no debt, no sin. It's all paid for. And as another hymn writer said, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Remember those words in the hymn? "The blood was a sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And here's a beautiful thought. There was a double imputation for Onesimus. His physical debts, his monetary debts, were covered by Paul. And we might say that Paul was good for them. And why can we say that? Because Philemon owed his very soul, his salvation under God, he owed it to Paul's ministry. So that's worth more than all the silver and gold in the world. What shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So the soul of Philemon was worth more than silver and gold. Worth far more than Onesimus had cheated him of. Far more. So Paul was good for it. And Paul wasn't even relying on that. He was willing to ply his trade as a tent maker in order to square the account. Willing to pay off the last cent. And as I've tried to indicate to you, Christ is good for every sin, to cover every sin, to cleanse every sin. His blood is so precious. His blood is so powerful. What a price! The infinite, eternal Son of God. And he dies for sinners. If you have him as your Savior, then all your sins are forgiven. And the account is absolutely clear as far as God is concerned. That's why God can say that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's why he can talk about casting them behind his back, not remembering them anymore against us, casting them into the depths of the sea. Just figures of speech to say, they're gone. Nothing more to worry about as regards the future when you've confessed and forsaken your sins and you've Christ as your Savior. But I want to move on, and I don't think I'm going to get this message finished, because there's another point I want to make. Paul put all his credit into Onesimus's account. Notice he didn't just say, "If he hath wronged thee, I know if he ought." He's put that in mine account. He says something in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Paul was the greatest Christian. I say that without hesitation. He was the greatest Christian to stand on the earth. He was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that he labored more than any of the apostles. more than Peter, more than John, more than James, more than Matthew, more than all the apostles. And he could add, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He served God as no other Christian has ever served him. I've been reading this last while two biographies, and my family usually get to hear what I've been reading, and they get fed up hearing what I've been reading, but that's beside the point. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, along with his wife Anne. And what a work he did. Thousands out of darkness where there were no Christians, amidst awful suffering, 21 months in prison, crowded into a prison 30 feet by 35 feet, 100 men and women, and they tied him to a stake every night. And there was a lion that they had some superstition about, and they put it in a cage outside where the prisoners were detained, and they starved it to death. And the roarings of that lion stopped Adoniram Judson from sleeping and stopped the other prisoners from sleeping. And yet he won thousands for Christ. John G. Patton went to the New Hebrides, way over to the east of Australia and New Zealand, to a pagan, heathen people. And every day he was seemingly threatened with death. And these were cannibals. They killed the first missionaries. They ate their flesh. They killed one another and ate their flesh. And it seems on a daily basis he was threatened with being killed and his flesh being consumed by the cannibals. What a work. What a work John G. Patton did for God. But the greatest Christian of all time was the Apostle Paul. What a work. What a work he did for God. He was the most diligent. He was a great sufferer. He had a great view of glory. Mr. Curran pointed out this morning how even the thorn in the flesh helped him to serve God more faithfully. And he could say, most gladly therefore will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was a great friend of Philemon. He had led Philemon to the Lord. He was a companion. What does Paul say? He says, when Onesimus comes to you, the man who wronged you, the man who stole your property, the man who ran away from you, receive him as you would receive me. As if you were entertaining me. And remember that Philemon would have been delighted to see Paul, this great man of God, such power in his life, such authority, such love flowing from his heart. People like that, and I don't doubt this for one second, they have a special presence with them. Special presence. They come into a room, and it's not superstition. There is an aura. There's a sense that there's something has happened in that room. When a person like that comes in, the child of God can say, wow, the Lord is here. Now, this man, Philemon is told, receive Onesimus, receive the runaway slave, as you would receive me. And that's how God receives those who trust in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that God's people are accepted in the Beloved. We're nothing, we're nobodies. We're sinners by birth, we're sinners by practice. But we're received as Christ because Christ not only died for us, he has provided a perfect righteousness for us. What Christ did before he went to the cross is also important. He didn't just step out of heaven and die on the cross. He lived a perfect life, and he provided a perfect righteousness for every child of God. So you think of Christ as a child, he's sinless. As a boy growing up, he's sinless. As a teenager, he's sinless. In his 20s, he's sinless. When he stands at the Jordan to be baptized, he's sinless. And the Father can say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He couldn't say that of you. He couldn't say that of me. But he can say it of Christ. "I'm well pleased." Christ could say, "I do always." Notice that word "always." "I do always those things that please him." He was perfectly righteous without coming into this world. Absolutely holy. Very God of very God, begotten, not created. As you may have heard the expression. And why? Why was he living that perfect life? He was living it on behalf of his people to provide a perfect righteousness. That righteousness is sufficient to cover all of his people. So that when I stand before God, it's as if I had obeyed. As if I'd obeyed perfectly. He gives me his righteousness. The righteousness that he wove while down here below, in obedience to the Father's will, pleasing the Father at every point of his life. He was weaving that righteousness for me and for every child of God. And so I'm accepted in the Beloved. I stand before God as if I'd never sinned and as if I'd always been obedient, as if I'd always pleased the Father, always done what was good and right in his sight. That is a wonderful thing. You know, there's a question that the children answer in the shorter catechism, and it's, what is justification? Listen to these words. Children are taught this. "Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins." That's the bit we've covered. "And accepteth us as righteous in his sight." And the next bit's crucial. "Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us." It's put down to our account. Imputed to us. Put down to our account. I have an account. With a very positive standing. Obedience. Perfect obedience. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You think of this man, Onesimus. He's received as if he were the Apostle Paul. And Paul gives a little hint about slavery to him. Not just now as a servant, but above a servant or above a slave. A brother beloved. A beloved brother. You treat him not like a slave. You treat him like a brother. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So Onesimus is now accepted as if the Apostle Paul were being welcomed. Roll out the red carpet. Here's the honored servant of God. He's received just as we would receive the honored servant of God. My one day, when God's people die, the trumpets will sound. The gates will be opened. The gates of glory. And we will enter, cleansed from sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a wonderful thing. Do you enjoy that blessing? Do you know what it means to be cleansed from sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Now, I make another point here, very, very brief. On the strength of this imputation, Paul pleaded for Onesimus with confidence. He pleads for him. In verse 10, he says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus." And just as Paul interceded for Onesimus, so Christ intercedes for us. He ever liveth to make intercession. Romans chapter 8 says, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who also maketh intercession." He's pleading for us. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. A dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now he is watching in tenderness o'er me. And oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. Why have I not lost my salvation? I was saved in 1966, 52 years ago. Why haven't I lost it? Because Christ has pleaded for me. He has pleaded for me. And if you're saved, he's pleading for you. You feel, and the devil accuses. How can you let that man? How can you let that woman? How can you let that young person into heaven? They failed. And Christ can point to the blood. He can point to the righteousness that he has woven for that person. And the devil is silenced. He can say no more. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that takes you into that chapter that Mr. Curran was in this morning. And it closes with the statement that nothing, but nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's one other very brief thought here. That is that this imputation for Onesimus made him a changed man. He was changed. You know, his name means profitable, and Paul tells us in the epistle that before this time when he met with Christ, Onesimus had not been profitable. He'd been far from it. In time past was unprofitable. But he says now he is profitable. Now he's living up to his name. Now he's changed. And that's what happens when a person comes to Christ. You cannot trust someone who just says they're a Christian. In James we read, as the body without the spirit, or the word might even be translated breath, is dead, so faith without works is dead, being alone. You see someone who says, I'm saved, and they live like the devil. Well, are they not lying? Are they not lying? Christ in you, the hope of glory, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and living like the devil? Where is the evidence? Where is the evidence? There was evidence in Onesimus. He was a completely changed man. In time past, unprofitable, a runaway thief, saved, all his sins blotted out, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, all his debts covered by Paul, received as Paul would be received, and a man who will be profitable to Philemon, and a man who has already been profitable to the Apostle Paul. And today, he's a profitable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. I say again, what about you? Where do you stand? Are you Christ's? Are you clothed in his righteousness, with all your sins blotted out, washed away, never to be remembered against you eternally? If you're not saved, come to the Savior. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, not the church, and not the sacrament, or good word, I will give you rest. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy precious truth. We thank you that the Word of God is alive, and we thank you that the Word of God has a challenge for us. Hear our cry, forgive us our many sins, and bless the truth to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name.